And if the Lord is patient with them and kind with them in their difficulty or their struggle to believe what they've been told, then I know that He will be patient with me.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, and so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around the head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded or wrapped together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Would you pray with me and ask the Lord to bless us today? We need that so much. Father, we do specifically plead for your grace and for your mercy and your blessing during this time. Pray that you would work in each heart and that you would give us insight and truth as we read the Scriptures and as they are proclaimed, as we investigate this truth. And I pray that you would apply them to our hearts. You are the great physician, and you know where our needs are. You know, Lord, where the pain is, where the anguish is, where the doubt is, where the discouragement or perhaps even the self-will is in each of us. And I pray that as the grand surgeon, you would take the knife of truth and you would cut away from our hearts all that does not reflect you, all that is not like you, even today. Encourage us, Lord, even in the midst of this time as we rejoice in the resurrection. We thank you and we love you and we love saying it, and we want to continually praise you for your goodness and your grace and your love towards us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title again for this sermon is called, With the Resurrection, Everything Changes. And when we say that everything changes, you will notice that we see some individuals, Mary Magdalene and Peter and John, who are running to the tomb. And then they go back, and in the other text we know that they talk to the disciples, and no one seems to fully comprehend what happened or what is happening at this time. And before I even go into all of the details of the truth here, I find some encouragement in that. That even though they hear the angels, even though they hear the truth from Jesus, even though Mary sees all of these events, they see the linen cloths, they see the handkerchief, the disciples go back to their own houses. Peter and John go back to their houses. Mary goes away. The other disciples still struggle. And here's why I find so much encouragement in that. Sometimes I think, am I the only one who's thick-headed? And I recognize in them the fact that, no, I'm not the only one who takes a while to learn. And if the Lord is patient with them and kind with them in their difficulty or their struggle to believe what they've been told, then I know that He will be patient with me and He will be patient with you when we struggle to believe what God has promised to give us. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything changes. The nation of Israel changes. The way that we worship changes. The way that we view Christ changes. The way that we view death changes. Just imagine with me that you are going not to this cemetery, this tomb, but to another tomb. And most of us would know friends and family and dear ones who are in those tombs. How we walk down the lane or through the alleys or how we lay the flowers, how we read those gravestones is changed by what Jesus has done. If John chapter 20 was not in the Bible, what would our lives be like? They could be sad. They could be painful. They would be filled with anguish. But because Jesus Christ himself raised from the dead, we know from 1 Corinthians that he has become the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead. And so because of Jesus Christ, we all gain hope and joy in life. Now I want to start looking down through the text to see how long it takes for Mary to begin to develop this hope and this joy. And to be honest, we won't even get her to that point this week. We'll have another week before she comes to the realization of the fullness of the resurrection of Christ. Now here's the problem that these individuals are going through. They do believe in eternal life. Of course they do. Old Testament saints knew that one day you would go to glory and that they would be with the Lord and that they had an eternal life. But they couldn't comprehend resurrection in the here and the now. That Jesus not only could have gone to his Father, but that even his body would be raised and that Jesus would be the first one who enters the new creation. That's what we're talking about here today. If everything changes, the first thing that changes for us is that Jesus is the first one who enters the new creation and we follow him into that new life. With that in mind, look at Mary and let's try and understand who this woman is. If you were looking at Luke chapter 8, I'll just read you a couple of verses. We're told about who she is, and this is rather interesting. It says this in Luke chapter 8 and verse 1 through 3. And it came about soon afterwards that he began going from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Jonah, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And so these are the individuals who are following Jesus. The first one on the list of those who are following and supporting Jesus with their funds is a woman called Mary Magdalene. And her name comes from a Hebrew word which means tower. Migdal means that which is tall. Probably there was a tower in her city, and so it was known to either be a high place or a towering place. That was her location. Jesus healed her. He didn't heal her just of a sickness. The text tells us that in the life and the heart of Mary resided 7 demons, 7 demonic spirits from the devil. And Jesus healed her from those. And so she followed him. Now that raises the question for me right off the bat. What does that tell us about her home life? Or does it imply anything about where she was? Well, not every woman can just pick up and follow a group, a band somewhere, and offer their support to the people. That would tell me that she's probably single. Perhaps her family was gone. Perhaps because she was demonized, as the scriptures say, perhaps she ran her family off all by herself. Who knows? Whatever the case may be, she is apparently alone, and she is apparently rich, and she is a loyal disciple of Christ. She is awesome. And in this understanding of her loyalty and her special devotion to Jesus, we have to notice this fact. This is the woman to whom Jesus first chose to reveal himself as risen from the dead. That is a special honor given to Mary that will never be taken away, and one that we should notice. If you would read down through verses 11 and following of John 20, that Jesus comes first of all to this woman who had been healed, this woman who in this culture, remember, was a woman. I will remind you that in the first century, women were not allowed to testify in court. because they were not considered, they weren't considered to be reliable. And so the fact that Jesus comes and meets with her tells us what? The Lord does not view men and women differently. He doesn't view them on a different plane. He values women, of course, as much as he values men. And he demonstrates his special love by coming to her. Let me continue reading some of the things that Mary did in the life of Jesus. This comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. It says, "And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, and among them was Mary Magdalene." Now, notice again, she's the first in the list of those who are following Jesus and ministering to him. Let me continue. "Among them was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." In terms of the women who are observing, this woman would have followed Christ to Jerusalem as he proclaimed his resurrection, as he proclaimed his death, as he proclaimed all of the events that he was going to experience. And then she stood near the tomb. I'm sorry, not near the tomb, but she stood near the cross and she's observing his punishment. She's observing his torture. She's observing his words from the cross. She observes his death. And later we're even told that she follows Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and sees where the body of Jesus is buried. She takes note of it and then she goes home and she comes this next morning preparing her spices for Jesus. Now, let me just ask you this question, just as a reminder. How many pounds of spices did Joseph of Arimathea prepare for Jesus? 75 pounds. That's a lot. That's enough for a king. That's the kind of burials that they gave to incredible dignitaries. And yet, Mary goes home and wants to add some more. And I find a great truth in that, that we really ought to focus on for just a second. When we come to bring our offerings to God, just as Jesus looked at the widow who gave her mite, Jesus said, you know, her widow's mite was more than all the rest of them had given. Christ looks at our motives and at our hearts rather than the dollar figure of our checks or our cash. And he is concerned that we give out of a loyal heart to the Lord. If you hadn't noticed it, and I hope that you will notice it, in terms of the women who supported financially, perhaps bought food and fish and clothing, perhaps bought some of the best garments for Jesus, Mary was number one. Awesome in her faithfulness and her following of Christ. Well, the important thing that you'll notice here, if you look down at John chapter 20 and verse 1, is not only is she first in her importance, in her notoriety, her faithfulness to Jesus, she is the first one to get up and prepare to bring the spices to the tomb. It says this in John chapter 20 and verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away." Now, if you begin to put some of the other stories together from Matthew and Mark and Luke, here are the things that we learn. Mary's the first one up, and she begins to prepare for this journey to go to the tomb. They are arriving at the tomb either right at sunrise or perhaps before sunrise. While they're on their journey, walking from their home to the tomb, there's a huge earthquake. So already, it's dark. You begin to make... you can see images, you can see faces, you can see trees or houses. It's almost daylight and the earth shakes and it quakes. And as that occurs, the soldiers fall over as dead men and the women continue to debate. Well, okay, we're going to the tomb and it's early in the morning. Who's going to open the tomb for us? Who's going to roll back the stone? And they have no idea how that will occur, but they continue on their trip. As they get there, according to Luke chapter 24, in verse 2, the first thing that they notice is the tomb is open. The Lord had prepared or provided for them just what they were looking for. And the women are the first ones who go into the tomb and they speak with the angels. Now, I want you to hear what the angels tell them. Mark chapter 16, here's the message that the angels give to the women. In Mark 16, verses 2 through 8, here's what we learn. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And Matthew is really funny there. Matthew says the angel rolled the stone away, and then he sat on top of it. Sort of like, I own this place, is the picture. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said unto them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, as he said to you." And so they went out quickly, and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled, and they were amazed, and they said nothing more to anyone, for they were afraid. And so they run away. They don't necessarily know exactly what to do. But what have they been told? They have been told that Jesus has raised. Jesus has risen just as he said. Jesus is not here. You will see Jesus very soon in the future. That was their message. Now listen to what Mary says to the soldiers. This is in John chapter 20, verse 2. And then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said unto them, is this anything like what the angels say? They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter went out and the other disciples, and they were going to the tomb. The message, have you ever noticed that before, that Mary repeats is not at all the message that the angels gave to her. And if you go to Luke to see the other example, it's fascinating. Here's what they say in Luke chapter 24, verses 10 and 11. I'm going to jump over there and include this. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the mother of Jesus, and the other woman who told these things to the apostles, 24:11. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now, in John, it seems to imply that they just said someone stole the body of Jesus. But in Luke, they tell them the rest of the story. So here's the point. Mary and the other women come to the apostles, and they say, "We went to the tomb. The tomb is open. We saw a couple guys in there. And the guys said that Jesus," the young men, "said that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they've stole the body of Jesus." You get it? Either they or someone along with the angels, someone has stolen the body. They saw the angels, they heard the message, they saw the evidence, and like me, their head is still kind of thick, and they can't even understand the message of the angels that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, despite all of that, despite the message of the angels, if you look at John chapter 20 and verse 11, Mary still does not comprehend the awesomeness of the resurrection. And what are we to say about that? I'm going to read those verses. But Mary, she goes back to the tomb. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said unto her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And still, I'm adding the word still, and she did not know that it was Jesus. You see, she's in agony. She is incredibly distraught by the death of Jesus. And I think one of the reasons that she is so distraught was the depth of the love she had for Jesus. She followed him. She served him. She had been healed by him of 7 demons. And the total confusion that she experiences is so strong that even in spite of the evidence and even in spite of the truth, that what it takes for her to realize who Jesus is for Jesus himself to come to her. And I ask you this question, and I will make notice of this. Does Jesus understand? Of course he does. And when Jesus goes and he reveals himself to her, he knows exactly what she needs. He knows what will make her eyes and her heart to open and to warm. And he comes and he reveals those things out of love and compassion for her. Now, with that in mind, let's go back and look at the other two disciples. Not only does Mary's understanding of who Jesus is need to change, the understanding of the disciples, their understanding of who Christ is, must also change. Back to John, let's go back and include them. If you'll notice in the text, verse 3, we see that Peter therefore went out. In the other gospel, what were we told? They go back and they tell them, and they're supposed to tell Peter that Jesus is raised from the dead. And immediately, Peter is the first one up. So Peter jumps up first. All the rest of them, who knows what they're doing? They're kind of in their stupor. They're kind of stuck there. But Peter is coming to the truth. Peter has what I would say, either curiosity, maybe number one, or perhaps better, do you think he has some hope? I think that's what Peter has when he jumps up and he runs to the tomb. He's beginning to have his eyes open to whom Jesus really is and what Jesus would really do. And he shows the first signs of hope. And so he runs, or he attempts to run to the tomb. But you'll notice the point here. So they ran together, verse 4, and the other disciple, this is John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. John is younger. He's going to live until about 195 AD, and so he's got quite a few years of life left in him. As he might have been 20, 25 when the Lord called him to be a disciple. And so he's still in that age, and he can outrun Peter, and he gets to the tomb, and he's a little more cautious, and he stops and he looks. Now, I want you to look down at verses 6, 7, and 8 for a second. And what we have to notice is, first of all, what do they see? And then secondly, what does he see? What do they together see? And then after that, what does Peter himself see? Well, verse 5 says this, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, and yet he did not go in. And the other gospel tells us that Peter sees that same thing. So this is what they see together. They see these clothes. Now, in verse 7, this little word here, lying there, this is an important little word in the Greek, the original, because it doesn't just mean that they're floppy. This word lying there means that they are still arranged. That they are resting in a wrapped state. They are resting in order. In fact, it's used for a person who tries to put together his financial documents, and he says, there's my documents laying there. What's the point? They're all in order for anyone to observe. And so when they come in and they observe these linens, you have to understand what they see and what it means. Number one, they're not in a pile. They're undisturbed. That means that they have sort of the wind has gone out of them. And they are setting as they were. What does that tell us? There was no struggle. Okay, if there was no struggle, no robbers came in and tried to steal the body of Jesus. And a number of people would have said, they did say that even the grave clothes themselves were valuable. So if this was a person looking for financial gain, they would have taken the linen clothes along with them. There was no struggle. There was no robbery. And thirdly, there was no escape. As some people have said that Jesus only swooned and woke up in the cool and the dark of the tomb. What would have happened if Jesus would have woke up in the cool and the dark of the tomb, wrapped as he was? Well, he wouldn't have escaped from these linen clothes. No struggle, no robbery, no escape. There just simply was no body. It's fascinating just to think about that. A number of people have asked the question, if you were in the tomb when the earthquake occurred and then when Jesus was raised from the dead, what would you see? You see, the body would be laying there. I want to describe for you the wrapping process that would have occurred. They would wrap linen cloths around the body and weave, and they would pour in spices as they went along. And they would come up and they would wrap around the trunk here, and then they would put down the arms, and then they would wrap the arms in. But what they didn't do, what we don't see so often, is they would leave the shoulders to the head open. And the reason that they would do that, we would assume, is because they wanted to show some dignity to the person. It was not like a mummy, like when we think of in Egypt. So this part of the individual would be able to be seen, but there would be no ability for that person to move. And so they see this, and here's what a couple of people have said. The body of Jesus most likely did one of two things. Either it vaporized, it's there, it's gone, and he's standing over here, or it just simply vanished, and then there he was. And but what could we do beyond that? I mean, there's no way to fully understand it, but the one thing that it teaches us is this. The resurrection body cannot be held by some clothes. It can't be held by a grave. It can't be held by sin. And it certainly can't be held by this linen cloth that has Jesus wrapped up. Well, Peter sees more than John does. Let's look at that and see the rest of the story. It says in verse 6, let me start right there again. And then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. And he sees an additional thing that John doesn't see. The handkerchief that had been around his head was not lying with the linen clothes, but it was folded, or literally molded would be a better term, together in a place by itself. There are two options for this linen cloth here, or not the linen, but this head turban, perhaps, that we should call it. Either, this is what happened, to the best of our knowledge, either when Jesus was brought back to life, that since the cloth would have just been over the head, that it was sitting beside, and it just fell right down. This is what a lot of people think, believe it or not, just so you understand, that it was molded around the head, and it still had that shape. Or others would believe, and you can take it either way, I think, and be, you know, just fine, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he demonstrated that the clothes could not hold him. But then he took off his own turban, his own face cloth, and he folded it up and set it on a side by itself. Not sure which. Perhaps the second one seems to make more sense. But either way, these two pieces of evidence were powerful. What are those two pieces of evidences together? That Jesus, something happened to him that could happen to no one else. And secondly, I would say that the second piece of evidence is that Jesus is alive. This isn't just some fluke, but that Jesus has come out of the dead, been raised from the dead, and he has been brought to new life. And Peter, according to Luke, says he went out amazed, and John here it says he began to believe. Now let's read that for just a second. Verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. You see, what Peter and John see is that this is like no other body at any time. And so Jesus must have done what he said. And yet even they are going to struggle over time and not really come to the truth of what Jesus did for a period of time. Now I want you to go back. There's another detail that we have never really talked about in the past, and I think that this is a perfect place and time to look at it. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus changing everything, one of the things that it changes is our day of worship. And I'm always wondering and hearing from people in time to time, why is it that even though the Ten Commandments say that you should worship on Saturday, why is it that we worship on Sunday? And the answer is given to us right in verse 1. Now, look down at John chapter 20 and verse 1, because we're going to talk about this day. If everything changes, then the Lord's day itself also changes. It says this, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. You would have expected that John would have said, the day after, or 2 days after, or 3 days after the crucifixion, or the morning after the Sabbath, or a day or two later after Nicodemus and Joseph put him in the tomb. But what they want you to know, and what the scriptures from this point on are going to say, is that the first day of the week is the Lord's day, and it belongs to Him. Now, the reason that this is so important is because from this point on in the Bible, here's what you're going to find. Every time Jesus showed up somewhere, if it's ever listed what day it was, He always came to them on the first day of the week. The first day of the week, from this first exposure to the resurrected Christ, from that point on, He will show up, He will meet with the saints on the day that we call the Lord's Day. Go to John chapter 20, just down the page in verse 19. Listen to this. This is His first encounter with the disciples. And then the same day at evening, being, and they want you to know what day it is. This is the day that the Lord meets with His people. Being the first day of the week, Jesus shows up and meets with them. Go down to verse 26. John chapter 20 and verse 26. And after 8 days, which is a funny Hebrew idiom, just means 1 week later, Jesus disappears for a week. And He shows up on the next Sunday, and here's what it says. After 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and then this time, Thomas is with them, and the doors being shut, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and says, peace to you. Now, each one of these appearances of Christ are appearances on the first day of the week or the Sunday. And each one of them tells us something about what we do on Sunday. It is Sunday that Jesus comes either to encourage us, verses 2, 3, and 4. Jesus comes to correct us. Jesus comes to give us peace. Jesus comes to be with us. Now, if you would go with me to one more place, Acts chapter 2. The next time that we know that Jesus comes through His Holy Spirit is again on another Sunday. And you've got to know the significance of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says it like this. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You see what this is? You see, the disciples already had begun meeting on the first day of the week because it was the day that Jesus raised from the dead. And here they are meeting. They're by themselves and they're in one place. They're having Sunday services. And the Lord comes again, and this time He sends His Holy Spirit to them. I want to define for you what Pentecost is. Literally, Pentecost is 50 days. So it's seven Sabbaths, Sabbath, 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 plus one day. So it's the first day of the week. After 7 weeks, Jesus comes again, and He reveals Himself to them. Now, here's the point. If the day that Jesus raised from the dead was on the Sunday, and it's the new creation, and every time the new believers are meeting, we see them meeting on Sundays, doesn't that tell us something about the New Testament worship? I think it does. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. We'll just look at two other texts that affirm this same thing. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is preaching one of those long sermons. And He's meeting with them. Here's what it says. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, just stop. Let me ask you a question. What day of the week did the disciples come together to break bread? It was the first day. Sunday was the day. The resurrection day was the day that they came to break bread. And Paul is speaking to them. One more text. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Here's what we learn from Paul about taking offerings and collecting for the poor. He says this, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given them orders to all of the churches, even so you must do. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside in store, as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. You see, already, here's what we see. The New Testament church had fully established the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as the new day of worship. And there's a reason. I haven't told you the reason why yet. Because the Jewish people struggle between, am I a Jew or am I a Christian? And they would go back and forth between the two. I'm Jewish, I'm Christian. In fact, the Roman government didn't even distinguish. Well, you're just a brand of Jews. But the fact that they would come together on Sunday, on the first day of the week, marked them out as a special people. And many of them, here's what they would do. They would get up on their Sabbath day, they would go to the synagogues, and then they would get up on their Sundays, and they would come to the place of worship, perhaps a house, perhaps a building or a room, and then they would go to work. That's what Sunday was for the first couple of centuries. And I think that's important for us to notice that for just a second. If the New Testament church said, okay, Sunday is the day, it's the Lord's day, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, John was in the Spirit on the Sunday, on the Lord's day, and the Lord came to him again, that they allowed them to go to work if they needed to, it tells me something. Sunday is the Lord's day. It is your opportunity to worship Him. But you have to decide what to do on that day. You see, if the apostles would have come down and said, okay, here are the 16 things you can and you can't do on a Sunday, what is that? Legalism. It's just the Old Testament. And when we get to this new creation, this new day of the Lord, the day that belongs to Him, the Lord says, you know what? It's your choice on how you will worship the Lord on His day. And so there's great freedom in worshiping the Lord. And here's what I think the Lord's going to say. You know, if on Sunday I'm required to do something else or work, you know, for all of those years when I milked cows, we got up and we did as much work as we had to. We tried to do no more than that. You think that's going to bother the Lord? Not in the least. But if I go out on Sunday and I get out my combine and I try and make lots of money or, you know, get ahead of the neighbors on Sunday, then I think the Lord's going to say, you know what? This I can understand. But this I just can't relate with. Because the first day of the week, this Sunday, was the day in which we are to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Now, I want to read to you what the early church thought about the Lord's Day, because this is just incredibly fascinating. Around the time of 100 AD, and I've got 15-20 quotes, and I will not read them all to you. Here's what Barnabas of Alexandria said, 100 AD. He testified to the general observance on Sunday as the eighth day, as the joyful commemoration of Christ's resurrection. And he said that this is in strict distinction from the Jewish Sabbath. Justin Martyr, guess how he got his name? By being a martyr. He was martyred in 165. Here's what he said. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather to one place, and the Gospels of the Apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. And then when the reader ceases, the president, the leader, instructs and exhorts the people to follow Christ, and then we pray together. Eusebius of Caesarea said it like this. He called Sunday the first and the chief days, the day of salvation, the day which we commanded to God. It is called the Lord's Day as a festival to refresh their bodies and stir up their minds to the divine truth of God. Athanasius said the Lord's Day is the perpetual memorial to the resurrection of Christ. You read Epiphanes, you could read Ambrose, you could read Jerome, you can read this long list, Augustine and Chrysostom and Leo the Great and many other individuals who all said exactly the same thing, that the Lord's Day is His day to rejoice in Him. Now, I'm just going to close my Bibles, my Bible, and you can close yours too, because many people have said it doesn't matter what day you worship. The New Testament church didn't say so. After all, didn't Paul say in Romans, if you observe a day, you observe it to the Lord, and if you don't observe a day to the Lord, you don't observe it. If you read carefully what he says in Romans chapter 14, he's talking about Jewish Sabbaths. You can go to the festivals, you can go to the Pentecost or Feast of Weeks or Tabernacles. You go to all of those if you want to, but you don't have to. But he's not at all talking about Sundays. And I've got to read Colossians chapter 2 in regard to that. In Colossians 2, he says something very important about how we should regard days. He says this, So let no one, verse 16, judge you in food or drink or regarding of festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, which are only a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So he's referring to all of those days in which people would celebrate, that on those times you could go or you couldn't go. Just want to make a couple of points for us this morning. In the Old Testament, week after week and day after day, they did their sacrifices. Put the knife in the sacrifice, the blood would come out, the animal would die. Never once did a lamb get back up and walk off the altar. The Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was the first sacrifice that raised from the dead. And by raising from the dead, by coming off the altar, if you want to describe it like that, he was saying that this is brand new, the old way is gone, and that in Christ there is freedom. Here's what I want to tell you. Sunday, the first day of the week, is a day to rejoice in Jesus. And you've got a lot of freedom to do whatever you would want to do with that day. But it's not your day. It is a day that belongs to Him, and He's given it to us to joy in the Lord. We're going to finish the story next week and see how Mary and John and Peter come to see Jesus and how it changes them the rest of the way. And I pray that it will change you too. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that You have been raised from the dead, that You have been raised to new life, and that the sacrifice has been paid, that You accepted the death of Your Son because You demonstrated that He was Your Son by bringing Him out of the grave. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to rejoice in this first day, the resurrection day of Christ, and that every Sunday should be a party, a birthday party, a love party, if you will, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, if we've been here and we've been neglecting Your day, I pray that You would help us to realize that You did place a special mark on this day, the first day of the new creation. And if we are here this morning and we have neglected that, I pray that You'd help us to realize we are neglecting celebrating the resurrection, celebrating the fact that we will be raised with Christ. We are neglecting celebrating that everything has changed with Jesus. I pray, Lord, for each one who is here, that everything has changed with Christ. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.